Everybody stand up. Put your hands to the sky. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Have a seat. Scripture passage for today is 18:32, Colossians 1. We'll be starting at verse 21 and reading through chapter 2, verse 5. Before we get started, I'd like to share with you a story. When I was in high school, I was one of two or three freshmen that made the junior varsity basketball team. And I will remind you, it was a very small school, and so that's not really that big of a deal. But it was a big deal for me. And I had a big heart and lots of passion, but that first year, I was slow as molasses in January. And I was regularly the slowest person on the court on our team and sometimes in games. And so I said, never again will I be the slowest person. And so whereas that my freshman year I played football in the fall, my sophomore year I ran cross country. And I kid you not, that was the only motivation I had for running cross country was being faster at basketball. And I started to question myself that first day of practice when we went to cross-country practice in August, because I had never run more than 2 miles at a time in my life. And we show up for practice, and the coach says, okay, we're going to run a warm-up mile. And we get done, and I'm winded. I'm like, whoo, ah. And then he says, okay, we're going to go run 4 miles now. And that was the intro. That was it. And the guys just took off. They said, which loop are we doing, coach? And he said, oh, we're going to do this one. And they're, okay. And they just took off. And I said, wait, what? What are you talking about? I did not know where we were going. So I had to keep up, even though everything inside of me was dying at the time. And I ran as hard as I had ever run before in my life. And it wasn't until like the next day at practice when I said, how do you guys do this? They're like, oh, it's just mental. You just run through the pain, and then eventually it doesn't hurt anymore. And I said, you're crazy. And they're like, give it a try. And so by the end of the week, I could keep up enough that I didn't feel like I was dying. And which is in, you know, getting lost in the fields of Addison, Michigan is not something you want to post on Facebook, which wasn't there at that time. So it's okay. During that first year of cross country, I learned how to be a runner. I learned why we run cross country. We run both to have fun, both for health, but we run to win. Having fun in practice, running all the miles is pointless if you don't run to win. And so through through those older guys, the seniors, Jason Cushmall, Jason Thomas, wow, blanked on his name for a second, and Matt Paviglio, and my coach, Ron Town. Ron Town was an amazing coach, even more amazing math teacher. If only I didn't despise math, I would have appreciated him a whole lot better. But they taught me, they mentored me, they showed me what it was like to be a cross-country runner. And I got better than I thought I could. It wasn't good by any stretch, but I got better than I thought I could. Whereas by the time I was a senior, I was able to teach the new guys coming in how to run. I was able to say to the incoming freshmen, you know, you're going to be good, but you got to be tough, Paul. You got to be tough. You can't be lazy on that first mile. I know it's a long race, but you got to get out there in front or else they're going to cut you off, particularly when we go to the Hudson Invitational because it gets real tight in the woods in the second mile. My dad is smiling because my dad ran more miles watching me run cross country than I did during races. So that was special. That's what mentors do. That's what coaches do. And those are the metaphors, those are the pictures that we have in our lives that show us what it means to be built up by someone else. Paul, in his book to the Colossians, is this, we're getting into the section in Colossians, the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, where he is giving them, he's getting into the nitty-gritty of why he's writing the book and what he is that he desires for them. He's done big picture stuff, and now he's getting into some really nitty-gritty stuff and some really hard stuff. Paul starts talking about suffering, and it's hard. Paul uses a word, contending. I want you all to know how much I'm contending for you. And that word we're going to talk about a little later is it's where we get the word It's where we get a very important word that I completely blanked on. Agonize. So when you agonize about something, it's not just a little frou-frou thing that is here today and gone tomorrow. When you're agonizing about something, it's deeply personal and it hurts. The picture is athletic, actually. And so if you were a wrestler or if you were a runner and you competed in the games, you would go to the place where you would agonize. The agonon, I think, is how you would say it in Greek. You literally went to the place where you agonized so that way you could agonize against this other person. That's what Paul says he's doing for the church in Colossae, for the church in Laodicea. Because this is not a game, brothers and sisters. This is war. This is war, not against flesh and blood, not against the Romans, as most of the Jews in Paul's day thought. This is a war against evil, sin, and death. And Jesus Christ, our Messiah, has won the victory, but it is not completed yet. We are here in order to share with the world who Jesus is in the kingdom that he is bringing, the new creation that is here for us. And Paul wants the people of Colossae, and the Holy Spirit wants us, those who have this as a gift from the Holy Spirit to us, the Holy Spirit wants us to know that this is not a game and that each and every one of us are called to be mature in Christ. Before we begin, let's give just a little context of the passage. In Acts 19, Luke tells us that Paul is in Ephesus, which is the major city of Asia Minor, that part on the coast of Turkey. And Ephesus was the major religious, economic, cultural center for Asia Minor, for this huge province, rich province. And Luke tells us that in the course of time, about 2 years or more, that Paul was in Ephesus. Everyone, both Jew and Greek, who lived in Asia Minor, heard the gospel, heard the good news. That's phenomenal, brothers and sisters. That is amazing work. And out of that preaching work, out of that ministry of Paul and those who were connected with Paul, a church in Colossae, about 100 miles away from Ephesus, took root and started growing up. And Paul, at somewhere later, was arrested because of the name of Jesus. And he's writing them from prison, and he's going to talk about that just a little bit here today. And he's writing to this young church, even though he's never been there, because he wants them to be mature. He wants them to grow in God. He wants them to be grateful and rejoicing and full of thanksgiving. And we're going to talk about that a little later, too, what that means. But fundamentally, he wants them to be mature. He wants them to grow in the good news, in the knowledge of the good news that Jesus is the King of all the world and the Lord of all creation, as well as the new creation. That was last week. That hymn in chapter 1. Jesus is the Lord of creation. But not only that, but he's making all things new and he's starting with people. So how is Paul trying to bring about their maturity? First of all, he's praying for them. Every time he thinks of them, he prays for them. And secondly, how is Paul bringing about their maturity? He's teaching and admonishing them. He's writing them a letter in order to teach and encourage them. So finally, in whom do we grow? Paul wants us to be mature. In whom or towards what end are we growing? And the answer is the Sunday school answer, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. When Paul starts the book of Colossians, he says, you, my brothers and sisters, in Christ, you people in Christ, you people in Christ. He wants them to remember that it's Jesus that sets them apart from the world and calls them to be the new creation. And that's what he goes into in verses 15 through 20. He's telling them that Jesus, the Son, is the Lord of all things. And it's only in him, as he says in verses 21 through 23, it's in Jesus that we find our redemption. We find how we are brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of the Son whom God loves. And then finally, he says, through Jesus' physical bodily death on the cross, those who were once aliens and enemies of God have been reconciled to God and have become part of Jesus' own body. That's just remarkable news, brothers and sisters. Remarkable news. Let's dive into our text. We'll be reading through verses 21 through chapter 1, verse 21, through chapter 2, verse 5. Paul says to the church in Colossae, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel." We're going to pause for a second. What does Paul mean when he says, continue in your faith, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel? He means Jesus Christ is the King. Believe that Jesus Christ is the King and that the only way that you will experience the new creation of God is through Jesus Christ the King, which means that you give up all other hopes. The only hope for resurrection, the only hope for renewal, the only hope for forgiveness is in Jesus Christ the King, which means everything else is false and idolatrous. So hold on to that hope, he says. Continuing on. This is the gospel or the good news that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, to the saints, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor or contend, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me, with all Christ's energy, which so powerfully works in Paul. I want you to know how much I am struggling or contending for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in the body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith is, your faith in Christ is. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. Amen. Paul is trying to teach and admonish and encourage the church in Colossae, and to show them that we're continually being transformed into the image of Jesus. We're continually being knitted together in love into the body of Christ. That's an image that's going to get picked up a lot stronger at the end of the book. This passage, particularly verses 24 to 27, is incredibly dense. And Paul is Jewish and speaking in Greek, which means that he's using a lot of poetic images in a lot of run-on sentences, which when you translate it into English, becomes confusing. So we're gonna break it down and we're going to spend some time in it to help us all to understand how Paul is talking about the good news of Jesus the King. So before we begin, the 30,000-foot view, what is Paul's goal for the believers in Colossae? Maturity. Let's all say it together. What is Paul's goal for the believers in Colossae? Good job. Paul wants them to grow up and be strong and mature Christians. He doesn't want them to be weak. He doesn't want them to be babies. He wants them to be strong and mature. What does it mean for them to be strong and mature? It's not enough that they know the right things or are members of the church. Those are all good and those are important, but that's not the point of being a believer. The point of being a believer is participating in the kingdom of God. That means action. When we learn proper knowledge, when we are together, joined together in the body of Christ, we're able to put the things that we know into action with the people surrounding us. If we belong to the church, it is to be participants in the ministry of Jesus, to participate in the very life of Jesus himself. And these are big theological things that are going to take on meat as we continue through today. So just bear with it. Another thing that we need to keep in mind as we go through from the 30,000 foot view, there's a very strong theme that goes through this entire section that Paul never says explicitly, but it's deeply, deeply implied. And it's this thought in throughout most of the Bible, as the king goes, so goes the people. So if the king is good, the people will be good. When David was king, when Hezekiah was king, the people followed God in amazing ways. When there were bad kings, like Manasseh, the people did bad, awful things. It's very rare for there to be a good king and bad people in the Bible. I don't know off the top of my head, I don't think that happens at all. So as the king goes, so goes the people. So what does that mean when our king is Jesus? Not only that, but what did Jesus bring to the world? He brought life. Not only, as we saw last week, not only did he bring life in the just general sense of creation, he brought life through his death and his resurrection and the reconciliation that happens in that. He brought life in the new creation. So we now have eternal life from Jesus. So if that is what our king is, who should we be? People of life. We should be people of life. And so the opposite is also true. As our king did, that is what we should also be doing. And that is how Paul is pointing the people of Colossae. That is how Paul is instructing them. He's letting them know who Jesus is, letting them know who God is, so that way they can more appropriately follow Jesus. But there's one more thing that we have to keep in mind that we as Americans often forget. If the king suffered, we will suffer. Did our king suffer? Absolutely. Our king did absolutely nothing wrong. Our Lord Jesus did nothing wrong. Our Lord Jesus came and was in no way, shape, or form rebellious against the Romans, no way, shape, or form heretical against the religious leaders of his time. In fact, he was calling them to more godliness. And yet they all killed him. They beat him, they publicly mocked him and humiliated him and killed him on a cross, hung him up for people to watch and laugh at until he died. And brothers and sisters, if you were here on Good Friday, that was his throne. It was in that moment that Jesus became the king. It was in that moment that the glory of God was seen in ways that the world had never seen before. And so if that's what happens to our king, what do you think is going to happen to us? We are going to suffer as well. And that, just like it was a sign that Jesus was doing the right thing because he was confronting the powers of evil, sin, and death, our suffering is a sign that we too are confronting the powers of evil, sin, and death. That's a big concept that is kind of hard to wrap our brains around. Are we good? Move on, or do we need to revisit it? We're good? If you're good, say I'm good. Perfect. Perfect. Because this is a big deal. Because Paul launches in, and we're going to go right into verse 24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what was still lacking in regards to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. That word flesh is translated there. That's the Greek word for, wait for it, flesh. Ha ha. Like meat, flesh. So if you are a person, you have flesh. You have meat. Go up to verse 22 In the paragraph before, it says, "But now he," meaning God, "has reconciled you all," the believers in Colossae, "by Christ's physical body." Stop. That word body is not body that is translated body in the verse that we're looking at. That word is literally flesh. The same word, okay? So when Paul is talking about what God did through Jesus' flesh, what was it? The reconciliation of all things on the cross. Jesus suffered on the cross, and then what happened? Gentiles, creation, Jews, everything was reconciled to God. And so now we'll jump back down to verse 24. Paul says, "I am taking in my flesh." What does he say? I need to say it exactly. "I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church." So Paul is participating in the same suffering of Jesus. Does Paul think that he's Jesus? By no means. Does Paul think that his death will be the reconciliation for all people? By no means. Does Paul think that he's doing in some small way the same thing that his king did? Absolutely. If Jesus suffered because he's fighting against the powers of evil, sin, and death, guess what, brothers and sisters? When Paul fights against the powers of evil, sin, and death, he's going to suffer too. And that's the sign for Paul that he's doing the right stuff. Moving on. "I have become its servant," meaning the servant of the church, "by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness." We're going to pause there. Paul's commission was an actual commission by God to Paul that he talks about in his trial in Acts. And if you want, we can point to that later. So come talk to me if you want to know what that reference is. But God actually came to him and said, "You, Paul, are going to go to all peoples and be the apostle to the Gentiles because the Gentiles are part of my kingdom too," God said. And so Paul is being a servant to the church by doing this. "God gave me the commission to present to you the word of God in its fullness." And now he's going to explain what the word of God in its fullness is. "The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So many words, Paul. So many words. What on earth do you mean? Paul is telling the believers in Colossae, God is doing a new thing. From the beginning of time, God has said, "I want the world to be made new." We get a picture of that in Genesis 3. Seconds, minutes after the fall happens and the curses come upon Adam and Eve, God says that things will be different one day. So from the very beginning, we get pictures that God wanted to make things new, and it becomes more clear and more clear. God chose Abraham because he's going to be particularly revealed to Abraham. God chose the people of Israel, and this is important. God drew the people of Israel out of Egypt by the power of his right hand in order to show them who he was. Saving them from slavery, saving them from Egypt was how God showed them who he was. And so fast forward to the cross, who is God? We want to know, who is this God that we're going to serve? He's the God that saved us on the cross. And Paul wants us to make sure it's not just the Jews that God is saving. You don't have to change and become a Jew in order to be redeemed by God. Guess what, brothers and sisters? Jesus Christ is the King of all people. Jesus Christ is the only hope for salvation for all people. And so Jesus Christ is coming to redeem all people. That was a new thing, brothers and sisters, a crazy thing, a thing that no one had ever thought of or said. And Paul says this mystery that has been withheld for generations and generations. And now I want to be clear. It's not a different mystery. It's a fulfillment of the mystery. We get hints. We get pictures of the mystery when we go through the Old Testament. Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah have great pictures of, of the world coming together at the feet of the King of God, but clearly revealing the mystery of God's work of salvation for all people, happened in Jesus, happens through the gospel going to all the world, happens through the ministry of Paul. So this mystery, the Word of God in all its fullness, is all of the peoples of the world coming together and loving Jesus together. Verse 27, the end of that. And so Paul is saying to the believers, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that can be taken two ways, and both of them are correct. The first one I've talked about already. Christ in you all. How many of you are Jewish? We do this regularly. Anybody become Jewish in the last couple months? No! We have a whole church full of people who worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and not one of us is Jewish. How amazing is that, brothers and sisters? The God of the Jews is now the God of all peoples. So that's one way that we need to interpret this. God in you all. We claim, and it's biblical and appropriate, that the God of the universe comes to all of us. We don't have to change and become Jewish in order for God to meet us. He meets us where we are. And he transforms us where we are. And that's in 2 weeks, so come back. The second way that we take this is Christ in you. And this was another thing that was hinted at time after time in the Old Testament and was seen in the prophets, but is amazingly revealed at Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost, brothers and sisters? Holy Spirit, what, Rich? Came down and did what? Yes! The Holy Spirit came down and filled not a building, not a place, not just Jesus, but filled us, all believers. Throughout the history of humanity, we have had this inkling that the divine and the human cannot meet, except in temples, except in holy places, except in special places where the gods dwell. That's why we had temples. That's why the Jews had a tabernacle. And guess what? In the tabernacle, the presence of God was revealed in a particular way. Guess what? When the temple was made, the presence of God was revealed in a particular way. They saw it. They felt it. They couldn't worship in the presence of the temple because it was so powerful. The same Spirit of God was present in Jesus in such a particular way. He was God in this world. Guess what, brothers and sisters? In the same way that God, the divine, was present in Jesus in this world, and there's technicalities, and we can talk about that later. The same way that the presence of God was here in the temple, here in the tabernacle, it's now here in you. God has a home in this world, brothers and sisters. And as much as I appreciate this building and this church, it ain't this building. Where is God's home in this community, brothers and sisters? In us. God is in us. And Paul says that's our hope of glory. Because God is in us, one day we will experience resurrection. We will experience perfection. We will experience God's presence, His glory, in a real and powerful way that is different than the way we experience it now. Moving on. Paul says, we proclaim Him, we proclaim Jesus, the Christ, the King, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. That word perfect can also be translated as mature. It's important that we get that he says everyone, not just the special ones, not just those who are called to be deacons or elders or whatever term you want to use. Everyone. There's no such thing as a Class B Christian. Paul calls everyone to maturity, to wholeness, to uprightness, to perfection is another way to say it. And that means something different than the perfect that we mean. So that's why I said maturity. To this end, to calling everyone and presenting everyone as mature, to this end, I labor, I work, struggling or contending, agonizing with all the energy that Christ gives to me, which so powerfully works in me. So God gives Paul the energy in order to do the things that God has called Paul to do. Chapter 2. I want you all to know how much I am struggling for you all and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent with you in body, I am present with you in spirit. That word body again is that sarke, the flesh. I think what Paul is doing in the way that he says, I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit. I think he's reminding them through that language that even though Jesus is absent from them in body, Jesus is present with them in spirit. And one of the ways that Jesus is present with them in spirit is Paul and his prayers and his writing to them. But that's my interpretation, so take it or leave it. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. That picture there at the end, orderly and firm, has less to do with how they stand for pictures and has more to do with military. It's an image, it's a homage to the Roman legions fighting. I am encouraged, Paul says, that you all are ready to face the enemies. And one of the enemies that Paul tells them that they're going to face is fine-sounding arguments. And we'll get into this more particularly next week as we talk about these particularly. But Paul, just in general, Paul knows how this goes. He's done this before. And so he's reminding them, he's telling them how things are going to go. So let me tell you the story, okay? Because we often forget that these things happen to people and not just in words. As we've seen when we went through the book of Acts, when Paul would come to a town, some people would believe, but soon there would be division. Whether it come from the Jews or come from the pagans, there would be division and people would begin attacking the church. And so then the church would start to be pulled apart. And often that tension, that fighting would be focused on Paul particularly. And Paul was okay with that because as long as the enemy was focused on Paul, who were they ignoring? The new young church. Sorry, Judy. That time you weren't ready.
That's okay.
It's okay. The same thing is happening for Paul while he's in prison and the church in Colossae is growing and taking root. The church in Colossae is young. The church in Colossae is not firmly established yet. And so Paul says, I'm rejoicing because I'm in prison right now. And if the enemy thinks that I'm the one who's making you all strong, he's wrong. And so I will suffer. Paul is glad to suffer. He rejoices in his suffering because if he's suffering, that means that the church in Colossae is not suffering and they can take root and be firm. But Paul is not naive. He knows that a day is coming when the people in Colossae are going to fight their own fights. And so he's taking this time, this lull before the storm, basically like a drill sergeant to say, you have to know what you're doing. You have to know why we fight. You have to know who your enemy is and how we go about defending ourselves. And not only that, but taking territory from the enemy. And so he writes them the book. He writes them a letter to say, it's most important. The most important thing that you must take away from this life that we call Christianity is Jesus. And the way that Paul says it is absolutely phenomenal. He says, verse 2. They may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How many of you have ever heard anything wise ever in all of your life? You all need to read more. None of you raised your hands. How many of you have ever heard anything wise ever? All of you have heard something wise. Did it have to come from a preacher or from the Bible? No. Learning about biology, figuring out how, and I'm totally doing this for me, figuring out how killer whales are the premier hunters of the oceans, that's truth, that's wisdom, that brings glory to God. Figuring out how killer whales are able to take down not only fish, not only seals, not only dolphins, but blue whales even, that reflects Christ, brothers and sisters. Why? Belgic, Article 2. Who made all things? God! Particularly Christ, as Paul is sharing with us in Colossians. So if something is true about creation, if something is true and is wonderful and exciting about creation, who does it point to? God! If something is true about poetry, if you read the Iliad by Homer, who was 1,000 years before Jesus, if you read the Iliad and something about that strikes you and says, yes, this is true about human nature. This is true about people. Who is that reflective of, brothers and sisters? Jesus! Because all nature, all wisdom, all knowledge finds its fulfillment in Jesus! Everything finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And so who does Paul tell the Colossians that they need to be centered on, that they need to focus on, that they need to hold on to in the face of all else? Jesus. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, Paul says, a day is coming and a day is coming soon when people are going to try to take that from you. People are going to try to say, isn't that cute that you think Jesus is enough? Isn't that precious? Isn't that cute? Matt, isn't that cute? Chris says that she thinks she knows what she's talking about when she says that Jesus is sufficient. But you and I know, Matt, that if she really wants to believe God, if she really wants to follow him, she should circumcise her children. If she really wants to follow God, she should follow the Jewish festivals. She should follow the purity rites. Because that's what God said in the beginning. And brothers and sisters, that is a legit argument that Paul often had to educate people against. Because it's not the purity laws, it's Jesus. And then there's people on the other side, the pagans, that say, Doug, isn't that cute that Chris thinks that she knows wisdom? That she thinks she knows fullness? Isn't it cute that she thinks she knows what she's talking about? We know, of course, that logic and reason and rational thinking is really what it's all about. It's cute that she thinks that she knows what she's talking about, but she doesn't. So we're going to teach her some science. We're going to teach her some philosophy. Hopefully she'll become enlightened and she can let go of this Jesus thing and she can find truth. Because really, we all know that there's no such thing as God, and that if we could just let go of religion, we'd find happiness and wholeness and the world would just be a better place. Paul fought that argument too, brothers and sisters. It's not just a 20th century, 21st century thing. So who do we need to hold on to above all else? Jesus! Because the day is coming and has already come when people will not let you be. I'm going to end with a story about cutting my teeth, about contending for the faith. When I went to Hillsdale College, Hillsdale was a very safe environment for me. I learned a lot at Hillsdale, and the general consensus was Judeo-Christian mindset, just generally speaking. We can talk more about that if you want. Judeo-Christian mindset. And so it was easy to learn history and to learn all of the things. And there are a lot of things about the way that the American civil society was established that have their root in Judeo-Christian values. And so that, fantastic, that's wonderful. Columbus was a Catholic, so yay, go Columbus. I go to Grand Valley because I met this nice young lady and I could no longer stay away from her. So we fell in love and I moved to Allendale and transferred to Grand Valley. The very first semester that I'm in Allendale at Grand Valley, I had David Stark, Dr. David Stark. And he, my guess is that he had been hurt by false teachings of Jesus. And so he was rejecting Jesus. He was rejecting the church, particularly the church. And so in his class, I learned about Columbus. I learned about the early American settlers. I learned about all these things, only he taught them from the native perspective rather than the European's perspective. So I learned that Columbus, on his second and third trips to the Caribbean, he would enslave peoples. Like, his crew came and totally decimated the population of an island because they thought they could. And then you learn about Cortez and the things that happened with the Aztecs in Mexico. And in the name of God, they did horrible things to force people to give up their treasures so the Spanish could become rich. They did things in the name of God because God obviously had wanted them to conquer people that were not appropriate or right or Christian by any stretch. And I really wrestled with this because, what are you saying? You're saying that these Christian people did bad things? Well, guess what, brothers and sisters? I was young and idealistic, and since then I've realized that Christian people do bad things. And so I don't doubt for a second that Columbus was a Christian, but I also know from the bottom of my heart that Columbus did some awful things. The Pilgrims were the same way. The Pilgrims had very good intentions when they came here and they actually had power. They did some very awful things. The same things that were done to them, they did to the natives. Christian people do bad things, brothers and sisters. And I struggled with that because I was like, you can't talk bad about Christians. You can't talk bad about the Puritans. How dare you talk bad about the Puritans? They're the Puritans, for crying out loud. But guess what, brothers and sisters? If I contend, if I struggle, if I fight for the Puritans, I've lost my way. Because the Puritans did some bad things. That doesn't make them not Christian. It just makes them misguided. How many of you have ever done a bad thing? We don't contend for a culture. We don't contend for power. What do we contend for? Jesus, brothers and sisters. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Grow in maturity. And this is one thing that I wanted to talk about, but we just ran out of time today. You cannot sit on your laurels and think you're going to be okay. In the Screwtape Letters, it blew my mind when I read this, but then it's been affirmed by Leslie Newbegin, who is a theologian in the 20th century. The greatest success the devil has ever had in the Western culture is convincing us that he doesn't exist. Convincing us that, oh, it's not that big of a deal. You can be a Christian and do whatever you want 6 days of the week. As long as you go to church, it doesn't matter. Brothers and sisters, that is the battleground for us. In our culture, we are fighting a war against the powers of evil, sin, and death. And every day in the choices that you make, you are fighting a battle against evil, sin, and death. Contend for Christ. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we ask that you would continue to guide us and direct us and point us back to you. Lord, we come to you to be taught. We come to your word to hear from you. We come to find direction. We come to know you more, Lord Jesus. Help us. Help us to know what is of you and what is not. Help us to hold on tightly and dearly to the things that are of you so that we can show this world your coming kingdom of grace and love and compassion. We love you, Jesus, and forgive us when we turn astray. Forgive us when we profane the name of Jesus because we are doing things our way. And Lord, help us more and more to come to know you so that we can reflect your glory in everything we do and say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.